So before 25, we actually have to back up to 24, because if you remember last week, we didn't quite make it. So I just have to kind of just back up a little bit, but actually it will work well, because when you see sort of the way Matthew records the story, you'll see these chapter breaks that are helpful for us so we can kind of navigate and get to the right place. They are not part of the original story, right? They're things that are added there later so we can find, oh, this is where you're reading from. So in some places, it's very helpful to just kind of set aside those for a moment so we can kind of track with the logic, track with the way the passage is unfolding. And I'm just going to back us up to about verse 34, 35 of chapter 23, just kind of refresher a little bit, get us back in the train of thought of what's going on here as Jesus has been pronouncing woes on the religious leaders of the day. In some ways, it's almost like a bookend, if you think all the way back to chapter 5 when Jesus was announcing blessings upon those who would understand and humble themselves to be a part of his kingdom. And now we have this series of woes, and you start to see through the book of Matthew two kingdoms emerging, two kingdoms that are very much in conflict, the kingdom of God and a kingdom of this earth whose master is Satan. And so even as Jesus pronounces those woes on the Pharisees, you remember that shocking language. He's like, you are going and you are making converts of hell, like two kingdoms in conflict, and Jesus pronouncing judgment on the one. In fact, the judgment sort of reaches its peak in verse 35 as he talks about the fact that in the past, God had sent messengers, prophets, people who would come and speak on his behalf. And what did they do? What did the religious leaders of the day, the various days, do? They killed them. They did not listen to them. They rebelled against them, rejected what God had to say, and put them to death. And Jesus comes and says to them, look, this generation right here, the blood of all of that is on your heads. And they try to respond by saying, no, look, we built memorials, we built monuments to celebrate them. And Jesus says, but look, you're still doing it. You are still taking the very prophets that God has sent, the very messengers that God has sent, and you put them to death. And we know, because we're just a few pages away, they will actually take God himself, come in flesh, and put him to death. Now, it's a very challenging little statement there, right in verse 35, I think it is, where he says to them, the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah is on your head. So that's kind of like, I think I mentioned this last week, that's the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and in the Old Testament arrangement in a Jewish Bible, Second Chronicles is the last book. So that's the effect of saying, hey, from A to Z or from start to end, all of it is coming home to roost. You have consistently rejected what God has to say, and now the blood of all of that, judgment is coming. Now, if you, or again, were to go a few chapters later and you would see the discussion around, you know, Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate essentially says, look, this man's innocent. You remember the response, Pilate's like, I don't want his blood on my hands. And the Jewish leaders will say, we want it on us and our children. And it's like shocking, because Jesus has just been talking about that very thing, that the blood of all of this is now on their heads, and they're like, yep, and we'll sign up for more. And you start to understand that when Jesus comes with judgment, there is reason for this. Bear in mind, and verse 37 helps us understand this little piece a little bit. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus is not relishing this. And so if you've got a version of Jesus, I think sometimes there's these wrong images of who Jesus is. On the one hand, he's like, he's just meek and mild and kind, and just Jesus, he's just a really nice guy. And he would never speak judgment on anyone. It's like, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. On the other hand, if it's Jesus who's just harsh and critical and just coming to, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament either. Jesus threads that needle in a way that we never can, because we're so broken. We tend to get off both kind of roads into a problem. But Jesus, he brings judgment, and yet there's just this incredible compassion. He's weeping as he says this. Keep that in mind as you understand, try to come to understand who Jesus is. Now, verse 38 is kind of really where I want to pick up the story this morning, because he makes a very important, very significant statement in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. And he'll pick up that language of desolation a little bit later in chapter 24. But let me just kind of ask the question. You don't have to say it out loud, but just think to yourself, it's like, what house? What is the house that is now being left to them? Why would he refer to it as your house? Because I think the answer, if you were to go through scripture, the language of house is the language of temple, right? So the Old Testament, the temple is built, and it's to be the place where God would dwell on the one hand, and where people would come and offer sacrifice for sin on the other. And lastly, they would be able to come and encounter the living God. It would be the one physical place on the planet where they would understand, this is where you want to come if you want to be able to meet with God and deal with sin. And now Jesus looks and says, it's yours. And it's empty. And God, he's stepped away. Now, this isn't the first time this happened. If you go back to the Old Testament, I think I mentioned this part last week in Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, 11, right through there. The glory of God leaves the temple the first time before the temple's destroyed as one of those moments of exile. And through those chapters of Ezekiel, you actually see, you can actually read the description of God's glory leaving the temple, and it kind of leaves in stages. It's like he's out of the temple, and then the next step is his glory goes and rests on the Mount of Olives, and it's almost this very sober moment where you start to realize the consequence of what's being described. God has left the building, and here these people are still coming, and they're going through the motions. They think God is still there. They think they're still worshiping God, but he has left because judgment has come. And if you kind of think Ezekiel sort of seen for a moment and then read what happens in Matthew chapter 24, you'll see we almost have an acting out of the same thing. Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple. Verse 3 of chapter 24, he sat on the Mount of Olives. This is Ezekiel happening again. In Ezekiel, the glory of God leaves. In Matthew 24, God himself leaves. And just as in Ezekiel, no one seems to really be grasping the significance of what's happening, I would argue the same thing's going on in chapter 24. The disciples, when they come to Jesus, they're like, Jesus, look at those impressive stones and look at those wonderful buildings. They're missing the fact that God has left and judgment is coming. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, kind of where things are at, where we left things off last week. Gideon read for us, and I'm not going to just read it all again this morning, but I want to just wrestle through a couple things before we dive in wholeheartedly into this passage. And when I say that, that's as far as I got in the first service. I kind of dealt with the preface to the sermon, which is what makes me feel so nervous the second go around. Jesus left the temple, verse 1. And he was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings and the temple, because you would not have been able to miss it. In fact, it was pretty customary for the Jewish people when they left Jerusalem. On their way out of town, they would go out the road up the Mount of Olives. They would stop at the top of the Mount of Olives because you're about to go down and you would not be able to see the temple. And you stop and you look back. It's kind of like those of us from BC, if you've ever done the drive out to the prairies and you're now in the Alberta foothills, and you look back for just one last look of those mountains. It's like, I don't want to forget that, because we are going into the desolate wasteland of Saskatchewan. Kind of a similar, yet slightly different feel. And so the disciples have turned around and they're looking back. And if you read Mark and Luke, both actually recount the same scene. We'll point out a little bit of detail. And over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit, because Luke in particular adds some important details that are going to help clarify what Matthew is recording for us. But they talk about, like, what wonderful buildings. Like, Jesus, look at that. Isn't that impressive? And he responds to them, you see all these, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, some of you I know have been to Israel. Some of you might have seen pictures of, you know, artists' interpretations of what the temple looked like before this, which was spectacular, like one of the wonders of the world. And then what it looked like afterwards. And it wasn't that many years ago that they finally excavated down to the layer where they can actually see the rocks of the temple that used to be part of the buildings and were thrown over the edge when Rome sacks Jerusalem and leaves it in utter complete destruction. You can still to this day go there, and if you walk up to the wall, there are the stones, and it's just rubble that's left. And what Jesus had to say here in Matthew chapter 24, you can go and see the complete and devastating fulfillment of this with your very own eyes. Now, if you were a Jewish person as the disciples were, and you've just been told that the temple is going to be undone, there are no doubt some troubling ramifications. Remember what I said the temple represented for them? This is the place where God dwells. And this is the place where you come to make sacrifice to deal with sin. And this is the one place on this planet where you could come to encounter God himself. In fact, it even goes a step beyond that. The Jewish people believed that the temple was essentially a model of the world itself, of all of creation. The Holy of Holies is heaven. The outer courts where the seas in between is the earth. In fact, when Herod wanted to rebuild the temple originally, he actually wanted to change the orientation of the temple. There was such outcry from the Jewish people because in their minds, it's like that was like twisting creation. And so he had to leave it the way it was because they just had this view that that's a model like representing all of creation. And so to have it destroyed creates some problems, no? If there's no temple, what about our sin? If there's no temple, where would you meet God? If there's no temple, what are the implications for the rest of creation? Like, if that's a picture of creation, then what? And I think those are all right thoughts to have in our head as we encounter the question of Matthew 24 and 25, or questions. I think there's two. Okay, so Matthew 24 and 25, and here's where we're actually going to get to work here a little bit this morning, is a response of Jesus to some things the disciples ask in verse 3. So verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which if you want to dig further, go have a look at Zechariah chapter 14, because when Yahweh comes, he comes to the Mount of Olives and he fights against his enemies. And as much as Zechariah 14 clearly has a future element to it still to be fulfilled, I think there are parts of Zechariah 14 that ought to be in our minds as we read this. This is God come on the Mount of Olives, and he is about to fight his enemies. And the shocking part is, who are his enemies? It's not who we would expect. It's the leaders of the nation of Israel who should have been leading people to God and have been leading them away from them. He sits down, and the disciples come to him privately, saying, now, one of the big first questions we have to ask ourselves is, how many questions are the disciples about to ask? And there's three options. It's either one, two, or three. And I know this sounds silly at this point, because you're like, who cares? But it will have huge implications for how you read what Jesus says in response. So here's what they say. Tell us, when will these things be? Now, that one's pretty easy. That's pretty clear that they are asking a question in response to what Jesus has just told them about their temple. It's what comes next. Are the next two questions just a part of that? Are they two or are they three? So here's the next part. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, two, three, or one? Sam, can we have that? There we go. Okay, so here's our first Greek lesson of the day, the Granville Sharp rule. Interesting rule, and by the way, in Greek, every rule has an exception. That's what makes Greek such a maddening language to learn. It's like, memorize these rules. Okay, got them. Good. Okay, by the way, there's going to be about 100 exceptions to each one of them. Oh, perfect. Probably English is a lot like that, probably if, in all honesty, right? As you think of like learning the English language and all that's involved in it. But anyway, all right, this is one of the classic rules of the Greek language. If you have two, it's going to sound weird, two nouns with definite articles joined by an copulative and, or the word chi. Chi in Greek is the word and. So if you got the word and two nouns that are in agreement with definite articles, they are two things. If you have a copulative and with the first noun that has a definite article, but the second one doesn't, they are one thing. Okay, this actually is going to make sense because we do it in English too. Statement number one, you see there's two the, right? The owner, the curator, and an and in between. So in statement one, we went with the owner and the curator of the museum, Mr. Holton. Now, in English, that could be two different people, right? We met with the owner, and then we had a meeting with the curator. We didn't find out the name of the owner, but we found out the name of the curator. Okay, but in the second statement, notice how there's no the before the curator, and it changes the meaning of the statement. We met with the owner and curator of the museum, Mr. Holton. Now, in English, we'd go, he's both the owner and the curator. That is the Granville-Sharp rule in function in English. Okay, let's move on to how this works. Can we skip all the way to that Titus verse? There we go. Okay, so here's an example of it functioning in Titus, okay? So, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes in the King James Version, they didn't in this example, but some of the older versions of the King James, it has the great God and our, our Savior. In other words, in the older versions of the King James, they add a the that confuses the matter because the isn't there. That was confusing. I have a gift. You'll all walk out of here going, we have no idea what was happening this morning. Forget you heard that. Let's just move on to actually how it is here. So Titus 2:13, the ESV. So this is, if you were to open your Bible, read Titus 2:13. This is the statement. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. So the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What Titus is telling you is that your great God and your Savior Jesus Christ are not two things, they're one thing. Because the Granville-Sharp rule, you've got a the and an and no the. Okay? That's how important this rule is. Because a lot of times when you have statements about Jesus, if you just add a the meaning can get all twisted up. Okay. Now we're going to move to this verse. Okay, here's the challenging part. You see the before the end of all age, the end of all age? That one is highly debated of actually whether it should be there or not. In fact, I looked at probably four or five different old texts, and it is all over the map of whether it exists. And you normally think, it's like, who cares? Like, what's the big deal? The Granville-Sharp rule. Because if that the is not there, then it would read like this. Tell us when these things will be, question one. And what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age, question two. In other words, we now have two questions, not three. I tend to lean that way. If you lean a little different way and you've studied lots of this stuff, I love you still. There are going to be some non-negotiables in these chapters, in all honesty, that I think Scripture is perfectly clear of. Jesus comes back and he's victorious. You don't ever have to worry, like, what if Don shows me one of these great grammar rules and it changes all that? Not going to happen. But when it comes to some of these things, we can have some discussions as we try to wrestle through some of the implications of this stuff. All right, I'll show you an example of how this affects things. So this is the NIV Reader's Version, the top one. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end? You see what they've done? They've said, no, it's actually three questions. And so the sign of your coming and the sign of the end could be two separate things, in addition to the main question, which is like, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? But you see how the ESV has answered it. They've said, probably not that clear. We probably ought not to make it say that there's actually three questions when there's some debate. And like I said, I lean into camp number two questions. In fact, I actually think it's probably a little even more complex than that, because I don't know if you're a disciple, again, you got to put yourself in their spot for a second. And you've just been told the temple's going to be destroyed, where sin would be dealt with and God would be encountered. And it's this model of like, it's almost like a model of creation. You've just been told, hey, this is all going to be undone. I kind of wonder if they thought they were asking really, in essence, one question. When will this happen? Because if this happens, that must be the end of all things, and it must mean you're coming back. And we're not even sure what they understood they were saying when they said, like, tell us when you're coming back. Jesus has told them he's leaving places like John chapter 14. I'm going to go and I'll come back. So they knew enough to know that question, but we don't know what they meant by the question itself. So That's step one, is we've got to wrestle through a little bit of this stuff. Now, I'll give you a couple examples of some of the other challenges. Well, one here. All through this chapter is all sorts of chronology. It's filled with it. And you go read it. Like, you don't need me to highlight stuff on the board. You just go read it. It's like this, then that, after that, at the end, if you flip through, it's like immediately after. Like, there's just a whole lot of chronology that when you read it in English, it feels like, okay, this has to happen, then this, then this, then this, then this. And I'm going to wreck it for you a little bit. It's just not nearly as neat and simple as it feels. In fact, again, even if we thought in English of some comparable things, if I said, we're going to go to the beach and then we're going to have a picnic. Now, did I mean when we go to the beach, we're having the picnic there? Or did I mean we're going to go to the beach and then afterwards we're going to have a picnic? Like, what did I mean by the word then? It could mean there's one and the same thing happening at the same time and place, or it could mean two separate things. And all through this chapter, well, chapter 24 especially, it's like this, then this, then this. I'm like, does that mean one after the other? Or does that mean like when this happens, this is also happening? And so we're going to have to wrestle with it. And then we've got the problem of vocabulary, because chapter 24 has some of the most challenging vocabulary of the whole book. It's getting harder and harder, right? It's like by the time we're done this morning, it's like, we give up. We'll never make it. You will. Stick with me for 4 weeks, three more after today. I'll give you an example of how this works. The disciples ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The word for end that they use, synteleo, means what you probably think it means, the end of all things. Jesus, tell us when human history is done. But notice how Jesus responds. Actually, you won't notice because it's in English. You can't see this. Verse 6. Actually, I'll just back up. Let's just read verse 4. At least then we know that I've at least read some of the text this morning. And Jesus answered, see that no one leads you astray. In other words, it seems like he's already right out of the gate saying, hey, I'm going to answer your question, but others are going to come along and answer it differently. And make sure no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I'm the Christ. They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. They've asked about the end, suteleo, but he responds with a different end, telos. He's like, I'm going to tell you about the end. Those are different words. Those are not the same word. They're like, when's the end of all things? He's like, I'll tell you about the end of a process. Because telos means the end of a process. So in chapter 26, verse 57, 58, somewhere in there. This is Jesus' crucifixion. Peter's following Jesus. You remember, he wants to see, and he wants to see how things end. Not scintillator. He's not looking for like the end of all things. He's looking for the end of the process. How will this all wrap up as Jesus is being arrested and taken away? He wants to know like what will be the end. But in English, it's just that same word. We don't have two English words that represent this well. And so through chapter 24, we've got to be asking ourselves questions like that. It's like, what do these words actually mean when Jesus starts talking about the whole world? Right? Does that mean like when I hear someone say the whole world, I'm picturing the whole ball spinning and orbiting. But the word he uses is not that word. In a Roman sense, it's the same word that uses, remember when the whole world is going to be registered at Christmas? You got to think, it's like, through the Roman lens, there is nothing else. Through the Roman lens, Rome is the whole world. And that's how it's used through the Gospels when you read about the whole world. That's why Paul's like, the gospel has been preached to the whole world. It's like, well, He was pretty technically correct. It had been preached throughout the whole Roman Empire, but not the whole ball. In fact, later when he wants to talk about the day when it will be preached to the whole world, he switches words and he starts talking about the cosmos. That's the whole thing. So we got this weird problem of how words work. Now, I'm about at the same spot I was in first service. This is working out brilliantly. Stay tuned to part 2 and 3 or 4. Okay, I'm going to throw out a quick survey of how people have tried to understand how this passage works. Bearing in mind, we haven't even read it, right? But I'll try to kind of point out a couple things along the way. And bearing in mind that there are questions in here I will not have answers for. Okay? But I'm going to do my best to make sure that no one leads us astray and that we're clear where we can be clear and we're gracious where we need to be gracious with one another. Here's the three main options, and then I'm going to suggest a modification, heavy modification of one of the options. Option number one, everything that we're reading is future. We won't worry about labels and terms because we understand as a church family, we don't need to defend labels or terms. We want to defend and submit to God's word, not a theological camp. But option number one is this is all future. It's all to come. And so they would generally say, yeah, verse 15 to 21 sure sounds like the temple being destroyed, but that must mean a rebuilt temple and it being destroyed again. So typically in that reading, the church, that's us, the followers of Jesus, are taken out of this world, the rapture sort of language, for those familiar with that. And if this is confusing and you want to ask questions, you come find me afterwards. Rapture happens. Then verse 4 to typically around verse 28 describes what happens in the last chapter of human history. Before verse 29, immediately after that, Jesus comes back in all of his glory and human history is wrapped up. Now, it works great on a bunch of levels. It works really well with the chronology of the passage. Remember how I said there's lots of thens and then this and then immediately? When you read it that way, it flows well. There's a couple problems. One, if you read Luke chapter 21, it all falls apart. So you have to read Luke 21 and go, these are two separate things. Honestly, I don't know if you can do that. I think Luke 21, when you read it, you will see that the language and what's being described are close enough that all of a sudden the parts that Luke adds in makes it very hard to just say that's it, full stop. So option number two, it's all past. It's already happened. So you don't even need to worry about this. You can go to sleep tonight and never have to worry about all the stuff in here that might leave you a little bit scared, right? Now, there's lots of parts of that that fit well. Like the description of the destruction of the temple that you read through those first verses. Like, in fact, it's not just the first verse. There were many that came in shortly after Jesus' time who claimed to be the Christ. In fact, we'll look more at that next week. I don't even think it's so much claiming to be Jesus, but claiming a unique special anointing that would lead us away from Jesus. That's next week's conversation. But all the descriptions fit pretty well with the things that would take place from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension, to 70 AD, which I'll write out there. I'm pretty sure we're reading some of 70 AD in this chapter. But, so you read things like kingdom rising against kingdom. Except, yep, that was happening. Earthquakes, yep. Big one in Antioch, 39. Ones you probably know, Pompeii, 63. The big one in 6061 in Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea levels, like big earthquakes that they would have been aware of. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs, right? Famines, they were happening in this time. They would, you read verse 9, they'll put you to death, you'll be hated. It's like, yep, that sounds like the book of Acts. Then the destruction of the temple, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, sort of through there. It's like, that's actually a pretty apt description of what would take place from about the year 39 when Caligula first tries to destroy the temple to then the big Jewish rebellion that takes place, starts in 66 and ends in 73, but really for our story ends in 70 when, clock, hate that clock. Vespasian comes. The Jews revolt in 66 because the governor wants to seize all the treasury assets. They're like, over our dead bodies. He's like, fair enough. That's what we'll have to do then. So then Vespasian comes in. He's not the emperor yet. Nero dies in 69. Vespasian's made the emperor. He's got the legions already there. He leaves his son Titus in control. He goes back to Rome, becomes the emperor. Eventually Titus will be the emperor. Titus destroys Jerusalem severely in 70 AD. Like, it is horrific. Like the descriptions you read there, that on the one hand, you're like, this sounds like cataclysmic end times. Like there will not, like verse 21, there's such a great tribulation as, you know, has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, nor will there ever been. Had you lived through 70 AD, I bet you would have gone, yep. Now, I think it's more than that. So just before you think you know where I land, it's like, oh, you're the second camp. It's like, nope, I'm not. But the destruction of the temple was horrific. Like if you want, like just go and Google sometime what happened when Rome surrounded that city, built a wall around the city, starved them out for 5 months and let them kill each other off. The zealots burned all their food. That was like the first step. It's like, we will burn everyone's food because we want a fight with Rome because we think God will show up and he will fight for us. So 100,000 people. At that point, they had already killed off over 1 million people on their way to Jerusalem, trapped the last 100,000 Jewish people inside the city and literally starved them to death. There's a description. They were eating their shoes. They were eating their children. And then Rome's final act, when the last 10,000 are left and they hid inside the temple, Rome took all the olive branches from the Mount of Olives. You ever wondered, like, how did they burn a temple? It's a rock. Took all the olive trees, loaded it up around that temple, burnt it to the ground, so hot that the rocks literally were disintegrating. And all the gold of the temple melted, right? Why was there not one stone left on top of another? Because there's gold in them, their hills. They literally ripped it apart to take the gold out that had melted down, and everyone was killed. Like, it was catastrophic. But right before that, 66 AD, interesting story, Rome had actually led their legions to the, literally to the walls of the temple, had planted a Roman banner right there. And then no one knows why they retreated. And on their retreat, they actually lost a full legion retreating back to Rome. They came right to the temple. And when you read this description of Jesus saying, when you see all this happen, listen to what he says to them. Where are we here? Verse 15, 16. When you see the abomination, when you see this happen, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to take what's in the house. Like, when you see this going on, you get out of there. 66 AD is the first time Rome led their legions right to the temple, planted the banner. You know what the Christians did? They all fled. They went to Pella. Christians were saved in 66. They weren't there in 70 AD because Jesus had given this instruction. They're like, we think we're reading it. Now, there are some problems with the view that this is all past, because when you start getting into some of these next, like verse 29, immediately there'll be tribulations in those days, and the sun darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. It's like, that feels bigger than 70 AD. And not only that, there's this problem that this camp has with this idea that after all this takes place, that Jesus will send out messengers to the ends of the earth, and they will do this great mission. It's going to show up there in verse 31. That's how they read that. They said it's not about angels. That's missionaries being sent out to the corners of the earth. That had already happened. Missionaries had already been sent out. That's Acts. Leaves us with the third camp. It's a bit of both. Now, there's variations of the third camp, and because we're already at quarter after, I'm going to have to leave it at a very dissatisfying spot, like a cliffhanger. One variation essentially is just to say, you know what? The disciples asked a very confusing question. So Jesus just gives them a very confused answer. Have you ever known Jesus to give a confused answer? Never happens. His answers are so perfect. I just find that just on the character of Jesus alone, it's such a dissatisfying answer. But, and here's where I'll point you to, and you can think about this week, and next week we'll pick it up. When you read the ancient world's view of how history works, it's different than ours. We're linear, start, end, right? If you read Revelation that way, you will struggle with the book. It's like, I'm looking for a start and end. If you think in terms of how they thought that history was more cyclical, and I'm not talking reincarnation, that you just keep going around and around. I just mean that there are patterns to it. And we kind of give a nod in this direction if you ever hear people talk about, you know, history doesn't repeat it, but it rhymes. That's how they thought. It's like, it just kind of, things keep coming back. The judgment of God just keeps coming, and it looks similar, but it just keeps coming and coming and coming. When you look through those lenses, chapter 24 makes a ton of sense. There's a judgment that happens in AD 70 that's a precursor to another judgment that's coming. There are elements of what happened there that one day will happen again. There is a salvation that took place there that leads to a greater salvation. Luke chapter 21 talks about the fact when this happens, the Christians will celebrate. Our redemption is near. That's not 70 AD, my friends. That's one day when Jesus Christ returns in power, because he really is coming back. We need to make sure we understand this so that no one leads us astray, because the stakes are high. There are lots of people who would love to lead you astray, who would love to leave you with fear and confusion And Jesus doesn't. He's incredibly gracious to give us some very clear teaching that we'll pick up on next week.